We're reminded in this hymn that we just sang that to prepare the way for the Lord, a voice came crying in the wilderness. And the voice came saying that every mountain and hill should be brought low, the valleys be lifted up, and the crooked made straight. Figuratively speaking, this meant that repentance was to come. People were to remove everything in their hearts that obstructed the way of the Lord for coming and bringing change in their hearts. Now, this voice, we know, was John the Baptist. And Zacharias understood, in the passage that Elder Victor just read for us, that John the Baptist would come to prepare the way of the Lord, to grant his people repentance and remission of sins so that they might be ready to receive their king. The passage that we're going to be considering this morning is a John the Baptist passage. In a sense, we stand in a similar position to John. We're preparing to meet our God. He is coming again, this time not as a baby, but this time riding on a white horse. And so the question is, are our hearts prepared? Are we prepared this morning? And are we prepared in order to prepare others? Because as the contemporary song goes, these are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And this is the time when our hearts need to be made ready for him. It's very important for us to understand that the message of Christmas is a message of repentance. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, there was a feast being held in Nehemiah 8. And during the feast, the word of God was read, and the people began to mourn because they realized that repentance needed to take place in their hearts. And that became something of a centerpiece of their feast, a time of repentance and mourning for their sin. But you see, when you repent and mourn for your sin, Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And it's only those who mourn that can ever be comforted. It's only those who hear the voice of John the Baptist that can receive their king. It's only those that repent and have their sins washed away that can enjoy that wedding feast with Jesus making the water into wine. And this was understood well by a woman, a German woman, during the 1940s. She lived during the time of World War II in Germany. And she recognized that she, the group of women that she worked with, the church in Germany in general, and the nation of Germany, needed to repent. She wrote a little book called Repentance, The Joy-Filled Life. And so whether you've never repented before, and Jesus this morning is calling you to turn to him, or whether you have repented before and you need something to be refreshed in your lives, I think Basileia Schlink's message is a good one for us, that repentance is the joy-filled life. Martin Luther said that for the believer, every day is a time of repentance. And when you are repentant before the Lord, then your soul can enter into his feast. They say the merry heart has a continuous feast, and this is the heart that has learned to mourn for sin. So let's consider then this Christmas passage from Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to impress on our hearts what our Savior is telling us this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we are members of the New Covenant, I pray that you would write your words on our heart. I pray, Lord, that this morning we would be conscious, we would be aware of the feet of Jesus running after us and his mouth calling after us, his eyes seeing us and his arms outstretched to receive us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the letter to the church of Laodicea. Jesus, here at the beginning of Revelation, has appeared to his beloved disciple, his good friend, his apostle John. And he has appeared to him in a very memorable way. You know, people have painted many pictures of Jesus, and they tend to focus on the crucifixion, which is beautiful, and the nativity, which is beautiful. But the most detailed verbal description we're given of Jesus in the scriptures is in Revelation chapter 1. It's the description that the Spirit once etched on our minds. It's a description of Jesus appearing to this dear friend of his who leaned back on his chest at the Last Supper. And there he is with his face shining like the sun, overpowering John so that John falls at his feet as one dead. His voice sounding like many waters with the power to bring about judgment or to bring change. His eyes like a flame of fire, seeing all. His feet like burnished bronze, eager to run after his people to bring them back to himself. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, either to cut down or, like a surgeon's scalpel, to cut out what is diseased and bring health through his holiness. And I am convinced that Jesus, as he holds in his hand seven stars, which are the seven angels of the seven churches, in which he walks about as seven lampstands, each of these stars represents an angel. All through the book of Revelation, an angel is an angel is an angel. And there is this mysterious connection between the angels of God and the church of God. We have an angel giving John a book to eat and then to fill himself and then to prophesy. We have an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. We have an angel filling a censer with the prayers of the saints and then pouring out the censer upon the earth to bring about judgment. So there is this mysterious connection between these ministering spirits, much more intelligent, much more powerful than we, so powerful that John himself, this saint, was tempted to, fell down at the angel's feet as if to worship him. There's this connection between the angels and the church, and in this revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus, who is Jacob's ladder, on whom the angels of God ascend to God, to bring our prayers and descend to bring blessings, the angels play a crucial role. It's as if the curtain between the world that we see and the unseen world is pulled back by the Holy Spirit, and we're given an awareness of this angelic realm. And as I mentioned earlier, it's healthy to do this around Christmas time. Christmas time is a time full of angels. And they're not little painted cherubs. They're very intimidating creatures. They've been worshiping God from the time they were created at the creation of the world, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. And like I said, they must look down mystified at our behavior sometimes. But there was this angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And So Jesus delivered to John on the island of Patmos letters for the churches of the region of Asia, which was in Western Turkey, Western Asia Minor. And these letters were to be delivered in a clockwise fashion, beginning with Ephesus and then working their way around, concluding with Laodicea. And in this particular letter, Jesus, as in each letter, he introduces himself with a unique self-presentation. He describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the Amen. He, as Paul said, is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. The coming of Jesus Christ on Christmas Day was the seal that God is true. You know, God would do this all through the Old Testament. He would say, just to let you know that I'm different from all these other so-called gods, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wait till afterwards. I'll tell you beforehand. And so he announces that a virgin will conceive 700 years before. He announces that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem 500 years before to show that he is the one true and living God. So Jesus is the Amen, and he is the one who's the Amen for you. Whatever promise it is from God that you are desiring for yourself, the promise of peace, the promise of joy, the promise of victory, they're all yours in Jesus. Jesus is the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's described later in the book of Revelation as the one who rides on the white horse, and his name is faithful and true. He is the one who in himself accurately testifies of who his Father is. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And he's the one who, as the Holy One, accurately bears witness to us about ourselves. So we can come to him and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. And he does, because there is nothing hidden, but all things are open and laid bare before the burning gaze of him with whom we have to do. And he will testify to us about ourselves. And he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the source of all the creation of God. In the beginning, when God said, that word said is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the one who brought everything into his existence, and he is the one who presides over all things. So as tempted as we may be to set Jesus in a little corner of our lives and pat him on the head every once in a while, he refuses to accept that. He says, it's all or nothing. It's either you bow before me or it's nothing. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And as he begins the body of his letter, it seems to me that this letter can be kind of falls into three sections. One, Jesus assesses the condition of the church of Laodicea. Now, there are seven churches to whom letters are written, indicating that Jesus' assessment of the churches is a complete assessment. It doesn't only apply to Laodicea, but it applies to the universal church in all times and places. And so Jesus assesses the condition of the church, verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, he describes the cause for their condition. They've come into a certain condition for a certain reason, for a certain cause. And then from verses 18 down through 21, Jesus presents the cure for this condition. So then, what is the condition that the church in Laodicea has come into? Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What Jesus says to John from heaven is reminiscent of what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, it is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So salt is useful as a preservative and to bring taste and seasoning. If it loses that, then it's worthless to God, it's worthless to people. And Jesus here gives a different analogy. People have observed that In neighboring cities to Laodicea, there were hot springs and cold springs. Hot water was known to have therapeutic, healing qualities. The cold water, of course, was refreshing. The Bible says that good news from a far land is like cold water to a weary soul. So cold water has the use of refreshment. Hot water has the use of healing or invigorating. But the problem with Laodicea is that their works were neither cold nor hot. They were useless to God, and they were useless to those around them. Now, what was the cause of this lukewarmness? This lukewarmness seems to describe the character of their behavior. It says, I know your works. Their works had a certain tenor to them. Right? John says that those who are of the light come to the light so that it might be manifest that their deeds are wrought, that their deeds are done in God. Were the Laodiceans' deeds being done in God? Did they come from faith? Were they done in love? Was there something about them that was tepid, lukewarm, and disgusting? Well, this tepidness, this lukewarmness, had a cause. That cause is described in verse 17. It says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The problem of lukewarmness is traced to the root of self-sufficiency. Now, this self-sufficiency is described in these words, I am rich, I'm in a certain condition, I'm rich, I'm set, I've become rich, so I've made it this far, so there might have been a time in the past when I was inadequate and insufficient, but I'm not there anymore, I've become rich, and therefore I have need of nothing. And we all tend to do this in various ways. We can do this materially. We can perhaps even subconsciously be wrapped up in our possessions, and we just kind of relax in our self-sufficiency. This can also happen morally, where we measure ourselves by ourselves. And as Paul says, when we measure ourselves by ourselves, we have no understanding. We measure ourselves by our self-made standard. According to our self-made standard, we're doing pretty well. And so we conclude, I don't need anything, I'm fine, I'm rich, I'm okay. This is the state of the rich young ruler, right? He had both problems. He was set materially, and he was set morally. He was rich, he was righteous, he had need of nothing until Jesus, with his all-searching gaze, put his finger on the issue. Okay, one more thing, sell everything, give to the poor. And follow me. And Jesus, in the same way, this morning comes to us and he says, I understand your assessment of yourself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can trick ourselves into thinking all kinds of great things about ourselves. But Jesus comes along, and he comes along in love. Remember, this is the one who died for us, right? This is the one who came as a baby. He came intentionally to be vulnerable so that he could die to take away our sin. But his hatred for sin didn't stop at the cross. He still doesn't like it. And he loves you so much that he doesn't want it to stay in you. And he says, you need to recognize that you're wretched. Now, this word is used one other place in Scripture, in Romans, where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm trapped. I'm stuck in sin. And he's a believer, but he's recognizing that without Jesus, he is stuck and he cannot escape the shackles of sin. He's wretched. And the next word is pitiable. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as rather impressive. People should be impressed with us. People should think highly of us. Jesus says, no. You're pitiable. The appropriate response when people see you is to feel sorry for you. because you think so much of yourself. Then he says, you're also poor. Now Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But if you're poor and you don't know it, you're not poor in spirit. If you're poor and you think you're rich, you're in a pretty desperate state. This is the Pharisee in the temple. The tax collector knew that he was poor. And so his heart was able to receive what Jesus was offering. But the Pharisee was poor and he didn't know it. And so he could never receive. So Jesus says, you're poor. And the sooner you know it, the better. He says, and you're blind. You don't have the capacity to assess your own situation. You might remember in John 9, Jesus heals the blind man. All of a sudden, the blind man's eyes are spiritually open, and the blind man spiritually sees, and those who can physically see are spiritually blind. And at the end of the story, they're saying, well, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you could realize you're blind, then you wouldn't have any sin. But because you keep on claiming to see and be able to understand everything, you're stuck in your sin. So open your eyes to the fact that you're blind, and then you've got a chance. So realize that you're blind. And he says, and you're naked. You're exposed. There's shame there. So the cause for lukewarmness is to be found in self-sufficiency. It's in thinking that we're okay as we are, whether believers or unbelievers. And whether you're an unbeliever or a believer this morning, Jesus is saying we're not okay as we are. His assessment is a perfect assessment. His message when he was proclaiming throughout the cities of Galilee and Judah was repent. And his message is the same today. So, as you listen to Jesus, do you recognize any of this in yourself? Because what was written in past times was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement and instruction of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this is written not just to the Laodiceans, but it's written for us. Do we recognize any of this lukewarmness in ourselves? Do we recognize any of this self-sufficiency in ourselves? Now, if we do, that's a very encouraging thing. Because if we do, then we're prepared to receive the cure. And the cure, I would suggest, comes in four doses, if we can put it that way, as Jesus comes along as the physician. First, in verse 18, we need to receive the counsel of Jesus. What does Jesus counsel us to do if we recognize in ourselves lukewarmness and self-sufficiency? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So this is Jesus' counsel. If you recognize that you are poor, then come to Jesus. This is what Jesus exhorted people to do in his earthly ministry, isn't it? The rich young ruler. Oh, he loved that man, remember? And he saw him hanging on to something that he couldn't hang on to forever. The poor guy. There it is. His riches are slipping away like a sandcastle on the beach at high tide. He can't hang on to him, and there he is. I'm not sure I can do it, Jesus. These riches have got a grip on my soul. And Jesus says, just relax your knuckles, let go of them, give it away, and come to me. This is what each of the disciples did. That's why Peter said, Lord, we've all left everything and followed you. Now, Jesus encourages you. Jesus counsels you. Take the crown off your head, throw it at his feet, whatever it is. And what exactly you do with it, that's between you and him. But the question is, are you willing to lay it all at his feet? and say, Jesus, whatever you want. And as you do that, Jesus says that he is the true treasure, right? Remember the story you told? There was a man who found a treasure hidden in the field, and for joy over finding that, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. And then there was the merchant who found a pearl of great price, and over joy of finding it, he sold all he had just to have that one pearl. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the pearl. Jesus is the gold refined by fire. And regardless of how poor you are financially, regardless of how poor you may recognize yourself to be morally and spiritually, you have Jesus and you have infinite riches. And you have it right now. Now realize the most wonderful, beautiful, exquisite, lovely thing in heaven is Jesus. And you can have him before you get there. You can have him right now. Amen? Heed his counsel. He says, buy the gold refined by fire. Have the true riches. It's Jesus, the lover of your soul, who died for your sins, God and man. And Jesus says, secondly, he counsels that you buy from him white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, Paul understood this. Philippians chapter 3, Paul explains that if anybody could have woven good garments of self-righteousness, it was him. He had the pedigree for it. He had the training for it. He had the education for it. He had the track record for it. He had the zeal for it. And nobody could deny it. If anybody could have made themselves garments of righteousness, it was Paul. And remember what Paul said? He said, I consider all of these deeds of my own righteousness. Remember the word he used? It's a very strong word. Not all the English translations get how strong the word is. He says, I consider all of my own righteousness to be excrement in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as excrement, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that I've attained by my own effort, by obeying the law, but that which comes from faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God and is by faith. Now that's beautiful robes. Those are robes that completely cover all our shame. We don't need to go through life trying to sew together fig leaves like Adam and Eve, trying to make ourselves look good. It never really works anyway. Jesus sees everything, but he says, there's a garment that can wrap you around that I will approve of. To me, it's beautiful. It's my own righteousness, but guess what? It's yours. It's your righteousness. You are the righteousness of God wearing my garment. So believe him. Purchase the garment. Guess what? It's already purchased. You already paid for it. You just need to ask. He'll put it right over the counter for you. You can put it on. And he says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You may remember, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus said that unless you take the log out of your own eye, you won't be able to see clearly. And brothers and sisters, when we're honest with ourselves, we've got some logs in our eyes, don't we? And even as I'm trying to discern the log in somebody else's eye, guess what I have? Right there. And I've done it plenty of times. I think that I have such keen vision to understand their problems. And I could explain all of their problems to them if they've just given me a chance. And the whole time, what's there in my eye? There is a log. And Jesus says, you need to take the log out. You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you'll be able to see. And he's willing to do that for you. But you know, the only place, the best place, the place with the best vision is close to the ground. You need to get close to the ground because it gets real misty up high. You get close to the ground and put on that eye salve. of Jesus. And when you listen to him and let his words come into your heart, he gives you the capacity to see, because you'll start to see with his eyes. So the remedy for this lukewarmness and self-sufficiency is first to receive Jesus' counsel. Then, verse 19, is to receive his correction. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, isn't it beautiful how Jesus comes after us? We're that one sheep lost in the hills, and he comes after us. We're that one coin lost in the woman's house, and she dusts and sweeps and does everything necessary to come after us. He comes running after us. In Psalm 23, it says, your goodness and your loving kindness, they chase me down. You know, sometimes I think we start to think, we're tempted to think that we kind of have to chase after God. And there are times when we should seek the Lord, but he's chasing after us. Why do you think he came down from heaven to earth? That's a long, long, long ways to come for no reason. No, he had a reason. He loves us. And you remember what he did down here. He lived among us, a sinless life, living in the gutter. And he didn't live a pleasant, easy life either. And remember how he died. Remember the curse that he endured for us, the curse that we deserved. Remember how he was laid in a borrowed tomb, because all his life he didn't have a place to lay his head. And he did it because he loves you. And he loves you no less now. He did that to pay for your sin. And now he comes after you and says, remember how I died for your sin? Well, I want to help you with that now. I want to help you. I want to help you to repent. So he says, whoever I love, I rebuke and chasten. To be rebuked means to be told that you're wrong. It means to be told that there's problems with you. It generally isn't pleasant, is it? I know when people have reproved me in the past, my first instinct, are you like me? First instinct, no, I'm not sure that's correct. You go into self-defense mode. But Jesus says, remember where the rebuke is coming from. I love you. I love you. I'm doing this for your good. Just like the surgeon puts you on the operating table, he doesn't do it because he hates you. He's helping you. And it says that he comes to chasten us. Now, chastening is painful. It hurts. But the scripture says that he strikes us to heal us. So this is a sign of Jesus' love, that he comes to rebuke, to show us that we're wrong, to chasten us. And so as he corrects us, he tells us to be zealous and repent. Be eager and repent. He's eager in coming after you. In the book of Isaiah, it says that when God saw that there was no man to step up and save his people, he clad himself with zeal as a garment and came down and said, nobody else is going to do it. I'm going to do it. And he came to save us. And so he says, let my zeal for you kindle your zeal for me. That word zeal is like the English word sizzle. The Greek word is zelos. It's the idea of being sizzling hot and being passionate in turning away from sin, turning away from anything that holds you back from intimate fellowship with God, and turning to him. You know, in the Old Testament, we're given images that capture this idea of zealously repenting. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Sackcloth and ashes. Break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord for it is time for him to rain his righteousness upon you. Rend your hearts, break up your fallow ground, be zealous and repent. Remember David, he heard the words of Nathan, repented, wrote a psalm. He was broken before the Lord, and he had deeds in keeping with repentance as well. Remember the people of Nineveh. They didn't hear much, but they made use of what they heard. All they heard was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was enough for them. They took that to heart. They fasted for 3 days. They put sackcloth on their heads. They were zealous, and their city was saved. They made such use of such little revelation. What use are we making of all the revelation that we have? Or there was Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was so excited that Jesus came to his house. He couldn't wait to tell Jesus, "Jesus, I'm going to give half of my goods away, and if I cheated anybody, I'm going to give them back four times as much." He couldn't wait to repent. And there was the church in Corinth. Paul pointed out they had an issue. A man was living with his father's wife, but by the second letter, they had been zealous, and they had repented with eagerness. What does it mean to repent? Well, it means to take words with you and go to God and tell him that you agree with him, that you agree with his assessment of things, and you're coming to him because you do agree with him, and you trust that he has what you need, that he has the remedy, that he'll not only forgive you, but he'll help you with your problem. And so Jesus comes to do that. The cure then involves receiving the counsel of Jesus, receiving the correction of Jesus, and then, verse 20, receiving the coming of Jesus. Like it says in the carol, "Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, this is an invitation to intimacy. Jesus says, just like with Zacchaeus, "I've come for dinner. I want to spend time with you because I love you." And our tendency in our self-sufficiency is to be preoccupied with other things. We're okay. We don't need Jesus so much. And this is what keeps us lukewarm, doesn't it? If we would spend time with him, in fellowship with him, around the table with him, then we'd be able to impart something cool and refreshing to somebody else. If we just sit down with him and let his zeal for us kindle our zeal for him, let his love for us cause our love for him to burst into flame, then we'd have something hot and invigorating and healing to impart to other people. But when he's not welcomed in to the innermost place of our hearts, the Holy of Holies in our hearts, then we stay lukewarm because we're self-sufficient. So when Jesus is knocking outside that door, he's saying, "You're not self-sufficient. You need me. But guess what? I'm willing to give you myself. I am the true riches. I am the garment of righteousness. I am the eye salve that you need. I am everything that you need. So come, partake of me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, have the most intimate fellowship, deeper than any merely human relationship, a fellowship that takes place in the depths of your soul." Jesus is the one knocking. You don't have to go climb up into heaven to find him. You don't have to climb down into hell to find him. He's knocking at your door. All you have to do is open it, and he'll come in. And fourth, the fourth element of the cure, receive Jesus' counsel, receive his correction, receive his coming, and receive his conquest. Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus certainly overcame. He is overcome. He surveyed the situation. He recognized what needed to be done. He realized that he needed to take to himself a body. He came down as a little baby, lived a life of perfection, never once giving in to the temptations of the devil. And as the second Adam, our representative, our David, he went into single combat with the Goliath, the three-headed Goliath of sin and death and the devil. And at the moment when it seemed that everything was lost, He conquered. He conquered sin by becoming sin and extinguishing sin in his death, taking the stinger out of sin, taking the fangs out of the snake. At the moment of his death, and then through his resurrection, he overcame death, and then him who has the power of death, who is the devil. So he overcame, and he's now sat down with his Father on his throne, his rightful place. Jesus humbled himself to overcome. He humbled himself to a manger. He humbled himself to the cross. And he calls you to humble yourself as well. What does it mean for you to overcome? What does it mean for me to overcome? What does it mean for us to overcome and to sit down with Jesus on his throne? Well, to enter into Jesus' conquest, we simply need to acknowledge that his assessment of us is correct. We need to go to him and we need to open that door and invite him in. We need to let him do some house cleaning in our hearts to impart to us himself. And that's all he asks. As we repent and as we receive him, we conquer. That's it. And as you repent and receive him on an ongoing basis, you find that you conquer in an ongoing way. Each day, as you repent and turn again to him to take away your self-sufficiency, to take away your lukewarmness and to fill you with his love, to wrap you around with his righteousness, to fill you with his riches, to help you to see, you will conquer. You'll conquer sin, you'll conquer the devil, you'll conquer death, and I'm almost tempted to think there's a little typo here. Are you? He says, sit down with the Father on his throne. Like, you get a place next to him on his throne. All you need to do is be like that tax collector. Recognize, you know what? I'm not what I tend to think I am. And I really do need Jesus. And he lifts you right up to that throne. In conclusion, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. During his earthly ministry, Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But he also said that there were people who, having ears, couldn't hear. And so to have an ear to hear means to have a spiritual condition to receive Jesus' words and be changed by them. Right? And only Jesus can give you those ears. So this morning, if you're not certain that you're feeling the appropriate effect of this message from Jesus, just ask him for the ears to hear. We all have hearing problems sometimes, don't we? We don't allow the message of the scriptures to change us as Jesus desires for it to change us. But Jesus has that sharp sword coming through his mouth, and that sharp sword is able to penetrate our hearts and actually produce in our hearts that capacity to hear and to receive and to be changed. So I'm going to do something that's probably a little unusual, and I want to take just maybe half a minute for us to be silent, consider what Jesus has said, particularly this last exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're not sure that you have an ear to hear, ask Jesus for ears to hear. Ask Jesus for a heart to understand. Ask Jesus for eyes to see. Follow his counsel. Get the true riches from him. Get the righteousness from him. Get that eye salve from him. So it will take just a little while for you to deal personally with Jesus. Now, we have an opportunity to join our voices together and sing a hymn of repentance. And as we sing, remember that repentance doesn't put a damper on the feast. Repentance opens the door to the feast, right? And so as we sing this hymn of repentance, Jesus reminds us, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted." And if you hear his voice and open the door to him, he's going to be the one feasting with you. So hymn number 486, and would you stand as we sing this together? Yes, ma'am. Okay, we'll listen as Laura and her daughter play it through once, and then we'll join.
Thank you.